Good morning. Today's Bible reading is Matthew 5, 1 to 12, following on from the beautiful song. I'm not singing, I'll just read. So Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Let's pray and ask God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you so much that you have shown us your grace, that you have been so kind and good to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the kingdom he's established. Father, as we look at this sermon of Jesus, who points us to what it is to be in the kingdom, help us to understand. Help us to grow in Christ and to live as servants of the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, blessed are those who live in Perth, for they will have the most dominant team in the Big Bash League. Blessed are those who live in Western Australia, for theirs are the wonderful summer days and the mild winters. Blessed are those who live in the western suburbs, for theirs are the leafy green streets and the parks and the Swan River views. Blessed are those who are high achievers at school, for theirs are the prestigious jobs and the high pays. Blessed are those who get sick in Australia, for they will enjoy some of the best healthcare in the world. Blessed are the young and healthy, for they will have the energy, the enthusiasm, and just boundless opportunities. Blessed are those who live in the 21st century, for they will have technology and gadgets and luxuries to provide the enhancement and entertainment of life. Don't know if they gave you a little bit of a jolt. We just read through blessings that were entirely different to that, didn't we? We come today to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually the first of five discourses, kind of long sections of Jesus just speaking to his disciples or to people in the Gospel of Matthew. And last week we saw Jesus, as we focus on his life in this Gospel, we saw him begin his ministry, especially in the northern region around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he's starting to draw huge crowds to himself. But he's also calling disciples from among them. And his disciples come to him in verse 1. If you just go to the next slide for me. And in chapter 7, as the disciples come and start to hear Jesus teach, the crowds are actually there with him. Because chapter 7 shows that the crowds were listening and they're amazed at his teaching. But Jesus is focused in this sermon on his disciples, which is more than just the 12. It's those who have attached themselves to Jesus to learn from him. And Jesus begins his sermon with these Beatitudes. I don't know whether you've come across the term Beatitude. It's a term that comes from the Latin word for blessed. There's actually many Beatitudes in the Bible, in both Old and New Testament. Jesus didn't come up with it, but none that are in such a long list like this altogether, and none so striking as these. And Jesus begins his sermon this way. Many of the characteristics they describe are actually repeated and echoed throughout the rest of the sermon, his sermon. It's important that we understand these correctly. I don't know about you, when I've come to the Beatitudes, often I've kind of felt, do I completely get them? And so I've worked hard at trying to understand more of them this week. Let me, as we dig in to try and understand them more together, let me first highlight a few kind of guiding principles about these Beatitudes, which I think you can see straight out of the text as well. So I think I got these from these verses. The first principle as we look at them is this, the word blessed doesn't just mean happy. I might need you to go click through for me. The word blessed doesn't just mean happy. Here's some translations. Some people want to say it. It means happy. Happy are those. But that doesn't capture what's actually being communicated here. For example, it's absurd to say, happy are those who mourn. Jesus is not describing how we should feel, but he's describing that we have just the incredible goodness of God bestowed upon us, those who have this blessing. That's what it is. The second half of each statement actually describes what the blessing is, how that person is blessed. The second guiding principle is its structure. There's eight Beatitudes with an expansion on the last one. And you see this from the first and the last, the first and the eighth, have an identical second clause. Did you notice that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it says. And verses 11 and 12 actually break the normal pattern of the previous statements and then expand on that last idea. The third principle is that the first and last set the boundaries for understanding the rest of them. Okay, and this one's important. I think this is obvious from the repetition of the blessing, which I've just noted. The middle six, the six in between, they speak of future blessing. Whereas the first and the eighth one are saying theirs is the kingdom, the middle ones are about the future. And so although the kingdom of heaven has already begun, it hasn't yet come in its fullness. The king has arrived, and from our perspective, from our vantage point, he's actually ascended to the throne. He's reigning. But the full blessing of the kingdom will only be experienced when, in the future, when Jesus returns, when his kingdom is established in its fullness. So the kingdom is both now and not yet. And since the first and the last one sets the boundaries for the rest, Beatitudes 2 to 7 are only true of those who are in the kingdom. Okay, for example, it's not right to say that every person who mourns, without exception, will one day be comforted. That's not what this is communicating. Rather, every person who mourns, who is in the kingdom of heaven, will one day be comforted. Do you understand how the last two are guiding the rest of them? And so here's a key thing to understand about these Beatitudes. They are characteristic of those who are in this kingdom. They are kingdom priorities. And we don't actually pick and choose which ones we're going to kind of take on. If we've given our allegiance to Jesus as king, these will and should to some degree describe us, because God will be making us like this. Don't know if that sounds a bit scary. Sometimes when I look at them, that's a bit scary for me. But with those principles in place, let's work through them one at a time. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This one's so important for understanding, to understand, because those who have the kingdom of heaven, those who are part of it, will have this characteristic of being poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, spirit refers firstly to your inner self, or to kind of the spiritual realm. It's distinguishing here from physical poverty. That's the clear thing from it. But poor means someone who's lacking. It's spiritual poverty. It refers to someone who's spiritually bankrupt. Rightly understood, this will always be shocking to people with a religious mindset, just as much back then as it will be today. A religious person will say to God, "Well, yes, I've done some bad things, but hey, I've done plenty of good things too. I'm not basically a bad person. I'm working hard at it. Yes, please God, I need you to overlook a few things here. Please forgive some of these slip-ups or faults, but I'm working on them too." That's the religious mindset. But the person in the kingdom of heaven is someone who says, "God, I have absolutely nothing that makes me worthy of your kingdom. By my own resources, I have done absolutely nothing that pleases you that could get me in." Do you see? A person in utter poverty is not a negotiator. They don't come with a resume. A person in poverty is a beggar, not a boaster. Only those who have recognized their utter spiritual bankruptcy before God and have received his mercy, only they are the ones who are in the kingdom. Augustus Montague, top lady, totally got this point in his hymn, Rock of Ages. It says this: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Those who are poor in spirit are in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Well, the reason for mourning is left out, isn't it? And there could be many reasons for people in the kingdom to mourn. The world is not as it should be. There's injustice, there's suffering, there's death, and there's even sin. God is not glorified in this world, though he deserves it. Does that cause us to mourn? It should. It should cause me to mourn more than it does. Rather than God's name being honored or hallowed, as the Lord's Prayer will say later, it is profaned and even misrepresented by those who profess to be Christians. We should mourn over the state of the world, but even more so, and following on from the previous beatitude, we should mourn over our own sin. Does your sin grieve you? It should. Our sin should grieve us. But we who mourn over the state of the world and over our sin will be comforted. This is where, notice, that the kingdom is both now and not yet. It's still coming. So there's some senses in which we can find some comfort now because of the hope that we have. But it will only be at the very end, when the kingdom's fully established, that the comfort will be complete. The new creation will have none of the suffering, no crying, no pain, no death, and no sin. Not even our own. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We don't use the word meek much, do we? So I'm guessing for many of you, as much as me, we kind of come to that often and kind of go, "Oh yeah, what was meek again?" The far more common way that this word group is translated in our Bibles is actually the word gentle or gentleness, which again we go, "What? Hang on." But that probably captures it more closely, in a way that we understand it. It's a characteristic of not exerting force or power over others. This virtue was despised by the ancients, especially by the Greeks. They didn't consider it a virtue. To them, meekness was a vice. When you think about it, it's probably not valued much today either. Gentleness. Certainly not put on much by people. But this virtue is what Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. He says, that's the same word, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus exemplifies meekness, the king coming, gentle, and riding on a donkey later on in Matthew. The people of Israel, they were promised the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And they actually received the land, and they continue to talk about the land of Canaan as their inheritance. But the New Testament takes this idea of inheritance and applies it not to the land anymore, but to the new creation, to the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to. And that's what it means here. Think about it. Think about those who gain land and possessions and property. What's been kind of the story down through history of that? It's the strong. It's the powerful. It's the go-getters. It's those who take it who get land. It's those who exert themselves, but not so in the kingdom of heaven. It's the gentle. It's those not using force who inherit the earth, the new creation. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. A hunger and thirst obviously suggests a strong metaphors for desire. What do people hunger and thirst for in our world today? Possessions, pleasure, power. People go after relationships or achievements or all sorts of things. You know, some of those things are good things. Some of the things that we go after are bad things. But there's a hunger and a thirst in all of us which we want to satisfy. And we naturally go after all sorts of worldly things. And without them, without these things that we go after, we feel empty or we feel like we're not good enough. But those in the kingdom hunger and thirst for righteousness. To please God is their desire. If you're in the kingdom, you don't look at God's will as a burden placed on you, just kind of more law that I just got to try and keep. You look at his will, what he wants, and you go, Lord, please help me live this way. You desire to live it to please him. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't still have mixed desires, that you don't still have the battle between desires of the flesh and the world, but God's righteousness is the desire of his people. Jesus will go on to say later on in the sermon, do not worry about food and drink and clothing, but, what does he say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, that is, satisfied. Later in the New Testament, there's a clear understanding that righteousness is actually going to be a gift to those who have faith in Christ, a gift from God. The reason why we can be in the kingdom is not that we will be righteous enough, but that we, on Judgment Day, our righteous standing will be given to us by God. But also one day, we will be so transformed so as to completely live righteously before God forever. I long for that day, to not have the battle with my desires every day. I long for that day. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This may look like, look as though the requirement for receiving mercy is being merciful. But actually, it's the other way around. Those who are poor in spirit, those who have mourned over their sin, have experienced God's mercy. And they know on Judgment Day they will be acquitted, that their acquittal will be all mercy and not merit. Someone who knows that's coming treats others with the same kind of mercy. Has someone wronged you? Has someone deeply offended you? Has someone severely hurt you? What they've done is terrible. But with an understanding of our own terrible actions and God's mercy, we can and will forgive and be merciful to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In Exodus, Moses was told on the mountain that no one can see God's face and live. Psalm 24 asks, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The pure in heart refers to the condition of a person's inner self. It relates to our thoughts and our motivations. Of all of them, this is the one that terrifies me the most. Did you notice this doesn't say, blessed are those who are 90% pure in heart, or 75% pure in heart, or even 60% pure in heart. I don't even feel like I could claim to be 51% pure in heart. This says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's why we must understand the incredible mercy and grace of God. Today, God sees me with the purity of Christ's heart. One day he'll see to it that my inner self is completely pure, 100% devoted to him, without any moral imperfection or stain. In his incredible grace, one day, we who receive this grace will see him face to face. So for now, I'll battle for purity day by day while seeking his strength to accomplish it in me. Now you might think in certain areas with the word purity, but this is all of life, all moral purity in all sorts of ways, but part of it as well is a single-mindedness, a devotion to God that's not distracted and goes after false gods, false idols. So while I find this, though, the most terrifying when evaluating myself, I'm coming to appreciate more and more that actually this is the most glorious blessing. You see, the new creation isn't going to be the highlight of eternity. It's actually God himself. That this blessing is a knowledge and an intimacy with God, with the almighty gracious God, that is immensely superior to anything we've just tasted so far. So this is absolutely wonderful, even if our hearts don't feel it at the moment. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Children look like their parents, don't they? They have features and character traits like their parents. They learn from their parents. That's why a peacemaker will be called a child of God, because God is a peacemaker. He sent his son to make peace with rebellious humanity. It's because of peace with God that his children become peacemakers. That they seek to forgive and reconcile with those around them. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This one probably should be translated, blessed are those who have been persecuted. It's actually a past tense. It refers to those in the past in this verse. And verse 12 confirms this with the reference to the prophets who were before you. Many of them were horrifically persecuted. They have died, many of them martyred, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Death cannot take away the blessing from those who have been persecuted. Yet this blessing continues for Jesus' disciples who will be persecuted, which is why we have the expansion of verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice that persecution may not only be physical harm or death. It can be insults or false accusations of evil. But notice also the reasons for the persecution. Firstly, because of righteousness. Until more recent years, it may have been harder to see how this could possibly happen, kind of in our modern day Western societies. Why would someone be persecuted because of righteousness? But with the changing moral landscape, it's easy to see how someone who holds to a biblical ethic, the biblical ethic on marriage and sex, could be persecuted. The clash between the world standards and the righteousness of God is becoming more obvious, isn't it? Yet those who are truly in the kingdom will hold to God's standards of righteousness. They're the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, after all. They'll conduct themselves with integrity in these clashes that might happen, with love for the people around them, and yet may still get slandered and accused of doing evil. If you are in God's kingdom, you could be persecuted because of righteousness. We need to be prepared for that. But you also need to know that you are blessed, because it's quite possibly evidence. It can be encouraging. It's evidence that you are in the kingdom. The second reason for the persecution, did you notice, is because of me, Jesus says. Jesus is putting himself at the center of the lives of those in the kingdom. And that's because he's the king. The German pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was executed by the Nazis at the end of World War II. He wrote this: "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." In Acts 5, the apostles took Jesus' words to rejoice and be glad. They took it literally. After being flogged and being severely warned not to speak about Jesus anymore, they went home rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. This is not our natural inclination, but we should arm ourselves with the same resolve to rejoice. Believe this truth, and you will. Well, 8 characteristics of Jesus' disciples. Those who have this immense blessing of the kingdom of heaven. But note this, these characteristics, they're not entrance requirements. To make them requirements to enter God's kingdom misunderstands the grace of God which they communicate. See, as I look at these, if this is what a disciple should be, I'm not sure I measure up. Is that how you feel? If they are entrance requirements, you and I will never get in. But they do describe one person perfectly: Jesus himself. The reason we can be in the kingdom is because of the Son of God. Though he had power and glory in heaven, he gave it up to become poor, to become nothing, to become a servant, to become reliant on his Father. He's the meek or gentle one who calls us to himself. Jesus' own hunger and thirst for righteousness meant he never compromised, not once. He never failed in doing the right thing. He's the one who was merciful to tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, who came on the mission so that the blessing of mercy could be made possible to sinners. He's the one who's truly pure in heart, the one who should see the Father's face, and yet as he hung on the cross, the Father turns his back on him as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see? He lost the Father's favored gaze so that we could receive it. Jesus is the one who made peace through the cross. He's the one who was truly persecuted and killed because of righteousness, so that his righteousness could be given to us, so that we could enter the kingdom. If we're Jesus' disciples, we've received his grace, and therefore we follow in his footsteps, and we enjoy the wonderful blessings of his kingdom. You know, if you haven't, come to Jesus. He calls you to himself to recognize that you have nothing before him. He'll welcome you with open arms to show you his grace. You know, we experience so much blessing in the here and now due to where we live, right? Due to the resources and the opportunities that we have available to us. Sure, there's hardships. Totally understand that. Some of us going through hard times, but we've actually got it so good, or have had it so good. At least most of us. And so it can be hard to see how actually the best is yet to come. I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. What if Australia completely changed? I want you to imagine Australia, a totally destroyed country, ravaged by civil war, governments and law enforcements and judicial systems that are just utterly corrupted. The healthcare systems have just crumbled. The Bible's teaching has become so controversial that it is banned. Church buildings are taken away. The church has gone underground. Christians are banned from holding public office or prevented from gaining any higher qualifications. Yeah, add whatever else you think would be the dystopia you don't want to live in. Now, I'm not hoping nor predicting that is where Australia's heading, but imagine you live there. If you're in the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, you are still blessed just as much as you are now. These Beatitudes remind us that no matter how hard life on earth can get for us, in his kingdom, we are utterly blessed. Let's keep following our King. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible grace, for your incredible mercy, for the peace that we have with you. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has come to make all this possible. Help us to follow in his footsteps. Father, please keep making these characteristics more and more true of us. Help us to long for the fullness of your kingdom, to long to see you, your face, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to live to please you day by day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.